Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we could be here in this thy house of worship. We ask a special prayer, Lord, as we would look into thy word, especially the words that are perhaps more challenging to appreciate and understand, and we ask for thy wisdom and thy Spirit's guidance as we look into thy word, meditate and expound on it, Lord, that we would find a blessing and encouragement through it. We give thee the honor and glory and praise for assembling us together here, for giving us the place that we can worship together and just allowing us so we can jointly share in a fellowship and be in thy presence. Again, ask a special blessing upon this morning's message in Jesus' name. Amen. A few Sundays ago, I initiated the chapter 6 of the Revelation. A few of you that were here in the church. Afternoon service is really not a perfect time to start Revelation 6. So as I've shared with you that I will start, but I will probably go on back and refresh. So this morning is that opportunity, provided my voice doesn't fail me. And so we will go and read first 8 verses of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, and I will probably reiterate some of the comments I already made, but that's all good because you will retain more understanding, hopefully, and at least remember a little bit more, and then we'll see how far the Lord can carry us so that we can continue with this chapter in the future. So chapter 6, I'm going to read first 8 verses. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed, or that word hell also could be, Hades, Gehenna, Hades, hell. So those are all the similar words used. And the hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So that's the end of verse 8. Again, just a couple of things. As we started on this journey, believe it or not, over a year ago, I shared with you that there are traditionally 4 different views when it comes to interpretation of the end times, the eschatology as we view it. I think it would just take us a lot more time and with the frequency of preaching, opportunity to really be going into every aspect of different views, but just at least understand that there are different views and very notable scholars and biblical scholars vary on the interpretation of the end times and particularly the book of Revelation. So God, for some reason, has left us a little bit to search and seek and study and pray, but the critical elements, Christ wins at the end, is what the message is all about, the Revelation. Because otherwise, we can get tangled up into this. So personally, I've shared with you, I'm going to be following the path that I believe that the millennial kingdom is the actual physical 1,000-year kingdom. And I know there are plenty of those that don't accept that, that it's a really physical. And the fact that these events starting, you know, from chapter 4 are more events of the future. That's just at least my understanding. So at least you can wrap your mind around those things as I go forward. Otherwise, another advice when you study the book of Revelation, if you have a certain view on that revelation, it is not a good to be bouncing back and forth. For this chapter, you think it's this interpretation. The next chapter, you take a futuristic. Then the following chapter, you're thinking about a preterist. It will just create a lot of confusion. So in a sense, it makes sense to follow one train of thought, what it makes, you know, where it makes sense. There's a lot of symbolism, but not everything is symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism. And the reason symbols are used, and I believe that God has given to John, because symbol can apply to every generation through over the thousands of years versus of something specific. It is by God's grace that we search and seek to understand what things are symbolic and what things are real. And even that, you know, we may have a difference of opinion. So that's the preamble. So I thought at least to repeat a few of the comments. So we saw chapter 4 is the throne of God. The whole focus of chapter 4 was giving God the glory for creation. Even though we know that by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, all things were created, he was the instrument of creation. But God is the creator. God is the originator of envisioning of things. So he is given the glory as the creator. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God, and he's called, you know, we worship the Redeemer. He's identified as the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. So that's just the introduction to the kind of some visual sense of what the throne of God or that presence in the third heaven looks like. So some of the helpful tips as we study this, and again, I'm going to be repeating a few points that I already made a few weeks ago, Sunday afternoon. The events are not always recorded in chronological order. For example, we're studying chapter 6 here, but a little bit later, we're going to be studying about two witnesses in chapter 11. That's way down. But in essence, in my understanding of that, and I will clarify when we get there, I believe that they are in the first 3.5 years of this period. It's just they're recorded, their presence and activities recorded much later. So it's not always taken in a chronological order. Sometimes things are overlapping, and sometimes we get a view of the whole thing maybe. So it's not something that's just very easy to follow and consider that. According to Daniel 9:24 through 27, this is what it reads. And this is, he speaks, Daniel was given this, explanation. If you remember, as 70 years of captivity in Babylon was about to be over, as he read in the book of Jeremiah, he was alive at the end of 70 years in Babylon. He was praying to God, now these, you know, his promises need to come true, and that is their return back to Israel. But God gave him a vision and explanation of the history of Israel going forward. And he explains that 7 years is assigned to Israel in God's prophetic calendar. This 70th, you know, year. So we see that in Daniel 9:24 through 27, it reads like this. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Basically, Daniel is given an explanation of the history of his people, Israel, of that it's a 77-year periods, and that the last 7 year period, the 70th week, is what we believe is what I believe is this. Chapters going from 4 on, setting it up to the end. That's the explanation of until about 19, and then we go into the future. So I believe that 70th week, a 7 year period, a hepta, I think in Hebrew, is what this is all about. So this is known as the 70th week of Daniel, in my understanding. The word church or churches, ecclesia, is not mentioned from chapter on until the end of the book, which is about chapter 22. That doesn't mean, you know, some people take that statement because church is not mentioned, that church is raptured right before this 70th week begins. That's not enough proof in my mind, but just so you understand where some of the thinking is coming and maybe it's being reflected. But the church is not mentioned. Saints are mentioned, but the church is not mentioned. So there's no reference to that. So we know that there are several views on timing of the rapture, if you support the idea that the scripture explains that there will be a rapture. There's several thoughts on when the rapture will take place. And that, again, overlays the complexity of the whole, of whole understanding of the, but that's the beauty of study. The seven-year period is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. So we're just inferring from the Daniel 9 that this is that 70th week, because 1,260 days and 42 months are mentioned as separate quantities of time or periods of time. And these are prophetic calendar days. You know, we know now we have 365-day calendar. So we can see and deduct that there, the scripture does speak of the 42 months and or 1,260 days, which are the 3.5 years of prophetic years. But it doesn't say as a seven-year period. Just, again, some points of clarification. It appears that just prior to or at the very beginning of this seven-year period, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt with some of the Old Testament sacrifices in place. Hopefully we're going to touch on that as we go forward a little bit more about it. I can't say that I have perfect understanding of that, but that's it appears, because how else would the Antichrist be able to desecrate the temple? So temple has to exist. Sacrifices, some form of sacrifice has to be established, and then he can desecrate. Also, I believe the first 3.5 years of this period is what Christ refers in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrow or the birth pains. Let me explain to you again my rationale, my thinking. We're talking about the scroll that Christ took out of the hand of God. Some people call it a deed to the earth. In other words, Adam has forfeited his right to this planet, to this earth as God has given it to. And Satan took over as the prince of the air. But now Christ is taking this over. And in it is really an explanation of all the things that need to take place. Now, if this was a scroll and it has seven seals, the way I'm thinking and why I kind of support that idea that these are just the birth pains, this is just the beginning, is because all seven seals have to be really opened up before you can see the trumpets and the bowls or the vials. So there are things that are happening with each seal that is being opened, but that in itself, I don't think, is the actual great tribulation. Again, that's just, you know, my rationale of explaining the scripture. So the events taking place in the first 3.5 year period appear to be more of a natural disaster type, but perhaps more intensified. What do I mean with that? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and so on and so forth. Those things have been part of the humanity ever since Christ left this earth, and he has identified that those things will continue. But I believe that in this 7 year period, in the first 3.5 years, that will just intensify. So if as we're reading it, you can see that these are more of the natural type, where when we start getting into trumpets and vials or the bowls, they become more of a supernatural. That, again, it's my interpretation or understanding of the scripture. So the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet represents the midpoint of the 7 year period. The disciples knew what that means, because if you look in history, Antiochus IV, or the Epiphanes, was the king of Syria. He captured Jerusalem in 167 BC, and desecrated the temple by offering the sacrifice of a pig on an altar to Zeus. That happened 167 years BC. So the Jews really knew about this. And we read, and this is the abomination of desolation. So one type of Antichrist has already done this kind of abomination. And so they understood what that means. In the book of Maccabees, we read that there was a 30-day cleansing period of the temple after that happened. I'm mentioning this to you just so you understand. They understood what that means, number one, the disciples at that time. Number two, as we read Daniel and as we look into this book more and more, there will be Daniel's claim that there is, blessed is he who lives through 1290 days and 1335 days. Now, up to that point, all you're talking about is 1260 days. But it seems like at the end, there is an additional 30 days and 45 days. That 30 days, based on the book of Maccabees and some example of the Old Testament in the First Kings, could be for cleansing of the temple, but I'm just kind of planting some seeds for you to search and dig and follow. Maybe we can jointly find the answer. So that may be the answers to some of the things that Daniel speaks at the end of the seven-year period. What is the significant about this? This is when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and becomes their persecutor instead of their protector. So during the first half of the seven-year period, the two witnesses are in Jerusalem, I believe, and no one can harm them. You can read that in Revelation 11, and we'll get to that. And then next chapter, we're going to be talking about these 144,000 Jewish witnesses. I believe, again, this is my appreciation of how this is working out, that if these two witnesses are in Jerusalem and no one can harm them, that they have, by God's wisdom and power and grace, the knowledge of who belongs to what tribe. I think today it's very difficult to figure out which Jew belongs to, if there are true Israelites, what tribes they belong to, because at AD 70, when the Jerusalem was destroyed, temple destroyed, fire was put on, most of the records that I know were destroyed. But I believe God will send these two to help identify, because there will be 12,000 that have not known a woman that will be identified, 144,000 witnesses. I don't think it's symbolic. I think it's real. Again, these are just some thoughts that in anticipation of how we go forward, you may want to think about. And so after the midpoint, the rise of the Antichrist as a world leader, the persecutor of the saints, really intensifies. And we read that in Matthew 24. For then shall be great tribulation. So I'm distinguishing between tribulation, which the whole 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year period, is identified as period of tribulation. But I'm distinguishing between tribulation in general and the great tribulation. I believe when he enters the scene as the world leader and as he demands submission by anyone and to receive the mark, or you don't live, you don't have a commerce, and so on and so forth, that the persecution really is going to intensify. And that's where the seven trumpets and seven bowls are going to start also appearing. So there's going to be a lot of chaos in that 3.5 years. It appears that it is Christ who shortens the days of great tribulation. Philipsis is the Greek word. For the elect's sake, Christ says it was going to be so bad, so vile, that if the days were not shortened, in other words, only a very limited period of time, then no one would survive this. That's how bad it's going to be. That's what Christ is saying. And these events take place during the second half and definitely are supernatural in type, you know, and that's what I was mentioning as we're going to be studying. So you can see a little bit of differentiation between the events of the first 3.5 and a second. Many commentators and Christians call the entire seven-year period as tribulation, but like I said, I view the second half as the great tribulation. It appears that somewhere in the second half, portion of this period, second half portion, in other words, it doesn't tell us specifically when, the Lord appears in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. So that's the... And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is a likelihood of one of the understandings of when the rapture takes place. But it's not at the very beginning. I still have some thoughts of that it is beginning, but it's for different reasons. But we'll get to that maybe as I dig. But this is one clear place. This is after the 3.5 years. Antichrist is in a world power, and he is persecuting the saints, and you submit to him or you're dead. And I believe that somewhere in that time, we don't know exactly when, but soon after that, that Christ appears in the clouds in power and glory, and his angels collect his saints. So that's one reference, so keep that in mind. It is very clear from a scripture that we do not know the exact timing of this event. It is during the second half of the seven-year period, but we do not know the day nor the hour. And some of you know, I thought always, well, it's the beginning of the 70th week because we don't know the day or the hour of that. We may see Antichrist appear on the scene, but still, the day or the hour or when Christ's going to show up in the clouds, we don't know. So we may know the proximity, but we may not know the day. So yeah, it can get a little bit confusing, but I'm just kind of sharing with you what's clearly stated in the scripture. That's at least safe to put your thoughts on that. You can put your foundation on that because that's clearly stated. It's not ambiguous. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I believe that after this takes place, the day of the Lord, or the wrath of God, is poured out. These are the trumpets and the bold judgments of God. That's just, again, my understanding, because this is the great tribulation, because it appears that the Thessalonian group of believers was really eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. But in it, Paul writes to them, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, and then later on 9. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so much cometh as a thief in the night. And then in verse 9 he says, for God had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason I'm mentioning this is I'm trying to differentiate between tribulation, the church, and church is going through tribulation even today. Maybe not here in California. I mean, maybe some psychological tribulation, whatnot. But some parts of the world are definitely suffering persecution and going through tribulation. But the great tribulation, the wrath of God that is going to be poured upon this earth, I believe the church will not experience that. That's just me because this scripture, the verse says, for God had not appointed us unto wrath, because this is the wrath of God now coming upon the earth. Different of other maybe things that God is allowing. In 2 Thessalonians 1-3 it says in chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall come, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So basically, we know that the son of perdition will be identified. We're going to recognize him when the peace treaty is made. But the actual final, that day of wrath, is the actual outpouring of God's judgment. That day in that seven-year period, we may not know. That's how I'm understanding this scripture. Since the church never knows when Christ will return, each generation must live in expectancy of his coming. The book of Revelation must be able to communicate truth to each generation, not just the people who will be alive when these events occur. I believe that in every era of church history, the church has had to contend with Babylon and Antichrist. But Revelation 6 through 19 is, I believe, the climax of the conflict. In 1 John, we read 2:18, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." So throughout the generations, there were types of Antichrists. I mean, think of Hitler, of Stalin, or you name it. I mean, there have been types of Antichrists always. But there will be that the Antichrist that is to come, whereby we know that it is the last time. Since neither the rapture nor the church are the subject of Revelation 6:18, many conclude that the rapture of the church takes place before the events beginning in chapter 4, but that's just why people use that as a rationale. The most important for us is to be ready and watch, therefore. So that was the introduction to general discussion going from 6 to 19, and then we read these first, a vision of the first four horsemen. I'm going to try to summarize what I think this represents now. So Revelations 6 and 7, John characterized the opening days of the tribulation as a time of retribution, response, and redemption. Today we're just reading the first part of the chapter 6. In this section, John recorded the opening of the first four seals. As each seal is open, he's invited to come. I believe that events take place on earth because of the sovereign direction of God in heaven. It is God, it is Christ that opens the seals and initiates these events. It is not anybody else, even though at times it feels like things are just out of control, out of hand. But we're seeing that it is Christ that opens the seals. He's giving the power. And we see the horses. And the imagery of horses can be compared to that in Zechariah. If you read Zechariah, there's 14 chapters, but that's probably one of the most challenging prophetic books to study if you undertake, because it's got so much of imaging and explanation of the end times, but it's not easy to follow through. And anyway, Zechariah also uses the imagery of horses. Horses represent God's activity on earth, the forces he uses to accomplish his divine purpose. So the horse per se, it's not necessarily a person, but it's a type of force that God is going to be using. The center of his program is Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem. If you read Zechariah, you will see that he uses Jerusalem is mentioned 39 times in the book of Zechariah. The holy city. God has a covenant purpose for Israel, and that purpose will be fulfilled just as he promised. In other words, a lot of the things, but church is still here and will be experiencing some of these things, but a lot of these things are focused on Israel and Jerusalem. Daniel states that there is a prince that shall come, as we talked about in 9:27, the future world dictator. He begins as a peacemaker. We see that that's one of his qualities. Some scholars suggest that this first white horse is Christ, is the spread of the gospel. I have a little bit of a difficulty with that explanation, accepting it at face value. They're making reference because in chapter 19, verse 11, he comes on a white horse again. But there is a difference. This individual on the white horse has a crown that it's called Stephanos crown. This is a victory crown. The one in chapter 19, which is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has the diadem, which is the royal crown. No royal crown can be put on the Antichrist. That's just my thinking. So what I believe is this is really as Antichrist and Antichrist is trying to imitate Christ, but against Christ. I believe that this is that peacemaker in the beginning of this period. I believe that he would resemble the Christ because Antichrist is Satan's great imitation. The great deceiver will come as a peaceful leader holding a bow, but no arrows. Our Lord's weapon is the sword. It is his word. Antichrist will solve the world's problems and be received as the great liberator. That's at least my understanding, because if you read anything about that region of Israel, a small land, small piece of land in the entire world, there's always activity going on and always unrest. For someone to come on a world scene to negotiate a peace with surrounding nations, it's got to be someone that obviously has been set this way, but it's going to deceive many. as I mentioned, the word in this chapter 6, verse 2, Stephanos is the victory crown, and the one in Revelation 19:12 is the diadem, the kingly crown. Certainly, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is conquering today, and that is he releases people from the bondage of sin and Satan. We can read in the Acts and in Colossians, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But I believe that this conquest began with his victory on the cross and certainly did not have to wait for the opening of the seal, which I think is really the beginning of the seven-year period. So those are some thoughts that I have, why I believe that the white horse and a white horseman represent the Antichrist and his conquest of peace initially as he marches towards becoming the world leader at the midpoint of that 70th week. And then, of course, conquest begins in peace, but soon exchanges the empty bow for a sword. The color red is often associated with terror and death. The red dragon, later on in chapter 12, the red beast in 17, it is a picture of wanton bloodshed. War has been a part of men's experience since Cain killed Abel, so this image would speak to believers in every age. And then that is followed with color black, often connected with famine. Famine and war go together. A shortage of food, it's always part of war and or significant drought. But war is definitely an element that causes a lot of shortage of food. This do not hurt the oil and the wine is interpreted that, in essence, the average person would be suffering because you would have to work all day long to just have enough food to buy for yourself. Where in a normal times, an average person could work all day and maybe feed 4 to 6 to 8 people. This is just in terms of scale of labor and how much it was paid, you know, when this was recorded. So it would be so tough that you barely gonna have enough food for yourself. But it says, do not hurt oil and wine. Many scholars interpret that the wealthy people will continue to sustain well. And that's almost evident throughout every historic events, every war, whatever, that average person is the one that suffers the most. That doesn't mean that wealthier people don't suffer, but most of them fare off better. That's at least one interpretation of that. And in the Old Testament, we also have basically kind of a concept the Jews understood to eat bread by weight meant a time of famine. So you can find examples in Leviticus and so on. So that's the third, and then a death. John saw two personages, if you will, with the death, pale horse, on a pale horse, and Hades, the realm of dead, followed him. Now, Christ said that he has the keys of death and Hades in Revelation 1:18, and both will one day be cast into hell, Revelation 20. That death claims the body, our physical body, while Hades claims the soul of the dead. You can find that in Revelation 20:13. And again, those are all the final outcomes of these events that take place. So John saw these enemies going forth to claim the prey, armed with weapons of the sword, hunger, pestilence, and wild beasts. In ancient times, hunger, pestilence, and the ravages of beasts would be expected to accompany war. So conquering tyrants who bring the world war, famine, and pestilence are certainly nothing new. Suffering people from the days of the Roman Emperor to the most recent war can easily recognize anticipation of these four dreaded horsemen. This is why the book of Revelation has been a source of encouragement to suffering believers throughout history as they see the Lamb opening the seals and initiating these. They realize that God is in control and that his purposes will be accomplished. So my understanding in the summary of these is this is a summation of the first 3.5 year period of this 70th week. This is kind of preparation to where things are going to go in the second 3.5 year period. It will start off in a peaceful conquest and spreading out, but it will be then involving some wars, and that would produce famines and shortage of food, and that all associated with these events will also create hunger and death, and it says a quarter of the population will be affected. So that's my understanding of chapter 6 and the beginning of these openings. Remember what I said, for the next phase to really take place, all seven seals have to be peeled off. Then you can open the scroll. So these are the introduction in my mind, and that doesn't mean that they're going to be happening just in some four specific periods of the 3.5 year divided, 36 months, and it's going to be 9 months each. It's just that they're going to be slowly developing and probably overlapping and continuing, and the influence will be the same. What is key to remember, that it is the Christ who opens these seals, it is the Christ who authorizes the things that have to take place, and our trust and hope is in Christ, the Redeemer, even perchance that we are in that period and we are present, our assurance is still in God and his promises. For ultimately, we look forward to be with him. I believe that the great tribulation we will be spared of, but the rest we'll be suffering perhaps with the others. That's how I understand this part of chapter 6, and we'll continue, Lord willing, next time. May the Lord add a blessing.